Welcome to the Breach Podcast, a Charlie Mike production. I'm Ty Braxton, and I just want to say thank you for taking the time to listen in today. I discuss issues surrounding us and how to build our faith and strengthen our walk with the Lord. I want to provide you with tools so that you can Charlie Mike. Charlie Mike is better understood as continue mission, and I want you to be able to Charlie Mike in your own mission field. And before we get started, hit the like button, subscribe, and hit the bell notification so you can be notified of future videos that I post. And also check out our shop. The link will be in the description below. And if you'd like to partner with me and donate, that information will be in the description as well. All right, so this is going to be the last episode of The Breach to be recorded this year and forever, because in 2024, we're going to start a new podcast. I've already went over it on the Deploy episode, which is supposed to be a weekly episode, but I haven't recorded anything in about 30-ish days. And I'm actually combining the weekly Deploy episode with the Breach podcast, to where we are going to have the first Monday of every month and the third Monday of every month, we're going to have a Deploy podcast episode. So that way I can try to do some more lives. I can try to do more missions work, mission supporting work, and we're going to have a new website up next year. So hopefully before the year. But I wanted to go ahead and close out our banner topic. I'm going to go over part three and part four in this episode for the last episode of the Breach podcast. All right, so I want to go ahead and point out part three is called Battlefield Blessings, and I'll give you the title for part four when I'm done with part three. But one thing I noticed when studying historically battlefields and battlefield strategies and tactics, I noticed that the Spartans never asked how many enemy there were, but where the enemy was. It didn't matter how many there were, because they would still stand no matter what. And we saw that with the Persians when 300 went up against however many that was. The devil is having such an easy time against the church body because there's little to no resistance, unlike the Spartans. When you talk about the devil, Christians will say, "Why do you talk so much about the devil? You preach against him and you expose him. Why do you talk so much about the devil?" And they will say, "You don't need to talk about the devil, but the Bible talks about the devil. And he tells us to expose him and his works. The devil has no problem attacking us, but why do we have such a problem attacking him?" Paul says we are soldiers in an army. Yes, the devil is defeated, but there is still opposition, and the Bible tells us to occupy. So God has defeated the devil, but we are still at war with the kingdom of darkness. If you don't believe that, just watch the news. The thing about an enemy that has already lost will still carry around hate. They still want to bring down those who oppose them. They still want to bring down things that promote what they hate. And in this case, it's the Bible and Jesus. Just because the war is won doesn't mean there isn't a resistance. The enemy wants the power back, and anything that is a reminder of that lost power, he wants to destroy it. So he just wants us to come into agreement with him to give him that power, because when we come into agreement with him, we surrender the promises that we've been given by God. So just because the devil has lost the fight doesn't mean he forgot how to fight. It doesn't mean he can't bring people down with him or devour them if they get complacent. Oh, that can't happen. Well, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that was to the church. And if you're in the army, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3 through 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, we should never entertain fighting the devil more than our time of devotion with Jesus. But here's the truth. In the military, we talk about the enemy every day. The tactics that they use, the strategies that they use, are they staying the same or are they changing? We had to change our tactics in the military and strategies according to the enemy. We had to talk about the enemy. Chances are, if you're not talking about the enemy, that means you're not fighting against the enemy. It means you're fighting for him because you're giving no resistance to him, letting him walk wherever he wants, take any territory he wants to take. The reason many of these so-called Christians get mad that you're talking about the devil is because you're exposing the things that they love. Don't tell me there's no reason to get loud, because you have no problem with the devil getting loud in your homes, on the TV screens, or on your phones or in your kids' schools or in government. You have no problem with the devil getting loud. But as soon as I start getting loud about exposing the things that you've accepted in your life and tolerated, that's when you have a problem. Where are Christians that are going to stand against and fight against the kingdom of darkness? Or are you just going to not fight for your kids? Are you going to fight for your marriage? Are you going to fight for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at Ephesians 5:11. Expose means to uncover or bring to light. And we see in 1 John 3:8 that Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he came to earth to expose and destroy the works of the devil. So how can you fight something you're ignorant of? How can you fight something you know nothing about? How do you expose something when you totally ignore the plans or the schemes? In Ephesians 6:11 through 12, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes or the plans. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, yes, the devil is defeated, but obviously he and his demons are still operating. And in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says that Satan can take advantage of us if we are ignorant of his devices or wiles or strategies or schemes or plans. The devil is not lukewarm in his mission like many Christians are. The devil is not living in compromise. He is living and walking out his purposes. Now, the cross has put anxiety in its place, has put fear in its place, and put the devil in its place, put death in its place. The devil is not above you. The devil is beneath you. The devil is a liar and the devil is a thief. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ has come to give us life and life more abundantly. Why do we keep giving our authority over to the devil by just listening to him? And by being entertained by him and tolerating him and being accepting towards him and coming, we do that by coming into agreement with him. Where's the fight within Christians? Why do we just hand over territory? Why are you so offended when the devil is getting exposed? And you get mad like somebody's bad mouthing one of your best friends. And I can tell you the old adage that says, the devil doesn't want you to know that he exists. He will make you believe that you do not have all the power and authority over him that Jesus gave you. The Bible teaches that the devil isn't in hell, but he will make you believe he is, and that you won't think you were fighting against him and his dark forces. The Bible teaches that he is the God and ruler of this world, the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the principalities of the air. The Bible does not say that the devil is in hell, but it does say that is his final destination. In John 12:31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So in order to be cast out, he's got to be in it. And he's talking about the end times here. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it says that the God of this world can blind us. People are captured to do his will. And what I mean by that is you can be captured by not listening to those trying to expose the very things we are captured in. And then we have Christians who say, but the devil can't trick me. He can't convince me because I go to church. He can't trick me. He tricked a third of the angels that were in heaven in the presence of God. And you think that you're above that. You think that that's beneath you. Satan wants to have a place. He wants to take charge in your life. He wants you to praise him. And you do that when you follow him instead of Jesus. He wants you to spend time with him. And we do that when we engage in idolatrous things. He wants you to worship him. Satan wants to ascend to the place of God, which was the reason he was removed from heaven. And look at the five I wills. He wants you to pledge your allegiance to him. Now, Satan's a control freak. He wanted to be lifted up higher than all the other angels, the stars of heaven. He's a control freak, and he will manipulate in order to control. He even tried to manipulate Jesus and control Jesus by quoting scripture. Let's take, for example, when you're delivered from a demon. Demons cannot stand the fact that you are no longer in their control. The devil accuses you, and many times he'll use scripture to tie in his accusations. There are people who say they will die for Jesus, and they won't even live for him. Satan attacked Jesus's identity. if you are the Son of God. Then he tried to get Jesus in his weakness. And he was hungry at the time. He was fasting. Satan tried to get Jesus to be fed by stones. Stones make idols, but so many of us give in to our weaknesses and are being fed by our idols. Then Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, which means Satan had authority over those kingdoms. He is the ruler of this world, but Jesus was going to take the keys of the kingdom after the cross. But Satan was trying to provide a shortcut. These shortcuts always look like pleasure instead of God's promise. Then he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to jump down and prove that he was the Son of God. But he used scripture to tempt Jesus because he used it out of context. Jesus responded to each attack with, "It is written," and he used context. But many times we Christians can't even do that because we don't even know it's written because we don't open our Bible. So in essence, Satan was trying to use scripture to get Jesus and us to live recklessly. But we do the same thing by using scripture to justify reckless behavior. And when I say the same thing, I say the same thing as Satan did. Use scripture out of context to justify our reckless behavior. Living in fear won't solve the problem. Living in hope will. Not just having it, but hope drives us to action. Now, people will tell you that you are doing too much, but don't mold your Christianity into something that makes everyone comfortable. We worry a whole lot about what our obedience will produce or the blessings we receive, but we forget about the cost. What if the cost is the blessing? What if the opportunity to lay it all down and sacrifice all is the blessing? What if that is what we are supposed to imitate? As Paul says when he says, "Imitate me," after he just went through a torrid of persecution and natural disasters, and he was bit by a snake, and it was just constant for him. And that's why I want to call this Battlefield Blessings for part three, because Satan will try to give you things that look like battlefield blessings. But really what we're doing when we're getting things from Satan, we're taking off the battlefield because we're not fighting for Jesus. So that doesn't really make sense. But when you do get those blessings that I just described, such as sacrificing all, putting yourself on the altar, and adding the cost into your life, that's the real blessing. Too many want the calling, but they don't want the sell that many of the apostles found themselves in. Deliverance frees you from bondage, but not from the battles. So when you receive deliverance, don't think it's going to just make your life easy. In fact, you will inherit more battles. Now, a lot of times we pray for overflow and outpouring, but we try so hard to keep that part that is pouring out from the overflow and the outpouring that we neglect the part that was actually given to us, that we were filled with. So what do we do with what is being poured and what is flowing? We send it out so we can be filled again and again. If we aren't stewarding what is being given, we cannot be entrusted with more. Do we let it fall on the ground and then we waste it? Or does God want you to go out and let the word flow through you? We cry, fill us, and God asks why. What are you going to do with what I have given you? Are you going to hoard it? The most important thing a man can take into combat is a reason why. Is it to remain free or is it to help free others? The real reason the Pharisees rejected Jesus wasn't that they thought he was blasphemous. It was because in their eyes, Jesus challenged their authority. Many leaders today want unchallenged authority as well. They would rather you follow them blindly instead of being led by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus makes the blind see. But instead of realizing that the Holy Spirit can speak to all Christians, many leaders will cop out and say, "You must submit to authority." And the Bible does say that, but it also says to test all things. We need a covering. We need authority in our lives. And we should be able to discuss these things with the leaders that cover us. But if that discussion is viewed as rebellious, what is actually happening is the so-called covering is actually in rebellion towards the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself, and that is why discernment is needed. So in order to go out into the battlefield, we need a covering. We need authority in our lives, someone to keep us accountable. Don't follow them blindly. Test all things. And when you see what you're up against, don't ask how many or is there a way to get out of this to stay in my comfortable life? Do as the Spartans did. Meet the enemy. Stop living in fear. General Mattis was asked what keeps him up at night. And his response was something that every Christian needs to hear and exemplify. He responded, "I keep people awake at night." We need something to overwhelm what is overwhelming us. Instead of letting it keep us up. We need to keep the enemy on the run, looking over his shoulder. There's a Navy SEAL named Ephraim Mattis, and he said, "You don't go to war to end all war. You go to war to purchase a limited amount of freedom for a limited amount of people for a limited amount of time. Then you have to do it again." Our founding father said the tree of liberty must be watered with the blood of tyrants and patriots from time to time. So yeah, there's a foundation, but we need to continue building on it for future generations. You will be a banner for all to see, as we've discussed on previous episodes. So where will that banner be planted? Where will you be planted? I hope it is to where God has called you. No matter the cost, the battlefield is unforgiving, but our Savior isn't. Jesus, after he rose, told Peter what would happen to him and how he was going to die. And Peter did not deny Christ after that. He carried himself as he represented Christ as a banner would represent the army unit. The banner also needs to be used as an inheritance, since we are continuously referred to as being part of a race in Scripture. Let's call the banner a baton. Are we able to hand it off to the next generation? Will our children want to pick it up for their race, or will they try to avoid the race as something to be complained about, since you never found joy in the suffering or authenticity in the times of rest? Will they view it as fake, or the sacrifice of Jesus as something as cheap because they never saw you sacrifice yourself as a living sacrifice for the cause of Christ? They only saw you go into the world with your banner when it was convenient. So they see it as an extracurricular activity or as an elective instead of a primary act of obedience to Jesus. When we carry our banner, we may be blessed with the suffering of Christ. And when it seems we think we cannot take another step forward, we need to be reminded of another blessing, that we are never alone in the race. But we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us carry our banner. So when our weaknesses are exposed, we may boast in what God has done and is continuing to do as our strength that we do not possess without him. Raise that banner high so that people will marvel not at you, but what God is doing. And with the same verse we started with in Isaiah in this series, I think it's only fitting to have it here at the end of the series of part 3 as a challenge as you go out as the church. In Isaiah 62:10, it says, go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. But we're going to go ahead and move on to part 4. Not going to finish with that. And that is pretty much a breakdown of the banner from Tony Evans in his book called The Names of God. And in chapter 9, I wanted to focus on this because it's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. So a lot of this is from his book. Some of my stuff is added into this, but the summary of it pretty much is, banners have been important throughout history as visible declarations of authority. They show whom you represent and to whom you're committed. Banners are often hung or waved to declare commitment, allegiance, and victory. We can tell when someone's faith in God is waning by the way he or she complains. Complaining from time to time is normal, but when complaining becomes your modus operandi, that's a clear indicator your faith is weakening. In Exodus, we see that God's people complained when they complained at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. That's in Exodus 17:1. Their complaint had to do with more than just the water. We read later in the passage, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You can find that in verse 7. We can easily judge the Israelites in their accusation against God, but we've all wondered at some point, is God here or not? Where is God when I need him the most? And Tony Evans continues, through Moses and the rock, he met their need and gave them water. Yet, as often happens with us, just as the Israelites came out of one difficult trial, they found themselves in another one. In the very next verse, we read, then Amalek came and fought against Israel in Rephidim. And that's in verse 8. Now they have a war on their hands. Keep in mind that Rephidim is a rugged desert place near Mount Horeb where the water sources are very low. God's people are worn out, and as we've seen, their hearts are unstable. They're doubting God's goodness towards them. And on top of all they're facing, they now have to deal with a battle. Amalek has shown up, and he wants to fight. Amalek is from the line of Esau, a branch of Abraham and Isaac's ancestral tree. And I'm sure you've heard a lot about this recently with the what's going on in Gaza. Nevertheless, there were problems. In fact, if we were honest, we would admit that some of our biggest problems often come from people in our own family. Similar to what the Israelites discovered on this day, water had appeared from the rock, and things had seemed to be getting better. But now everything is going south for them again, leaving them to wonder if God is even on their side. Some things you can run from, and some things you can hide from. But this was neither of those things. Moses recognized this as a battle that they would have to face head on, even though the people were tired and poorly equipped. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And you can find this story in Exodus 17, 9 through 11. When Moses said he would go to the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand, he was referring to a simple shepherd's crook. But the staff was significant because it had been sanctified. The same staff that had turned into a snake ushered in the plagues and opened up the Red Sea. Through it, God used the natural to perform the supernatural, and God brought victory to the Israelites in the battle against Amalek as long as Moses continued to hold up the staff. This battle wasn't decided by those who were fighting. The winners and losers weren't determined by their own skill or power. Rather, the key was Moses' posture with the staff of God. Could he keep it raised, or would it be lowered? How the armies fared in the valley wasn't tied to their education, finances, or notoriety. Instead, it was inextricably tied to what Moses did on the mountain. People often respond with one of two extremes when fighting for something valuable, such as a marriage, family, child, health situation, work situation, or destiny. In one extreme, some people fight for the mountain only. They say, "I'm just going to trust God and talk to him. He will fix everything." Other people go to the other extreme, seeking to win the battle in the valley and forgetting all about the mountain. They look to their own skills, willpower, determination, and resources to overcome what they're facing, all the while neglecting to look to God. Only when we bring the valley and the mountain together will we experience victory. As believers in Christ and followers of God, we have a responsibility to do all we can in the challenges and trials we face. Yet unless God also supports and engages in the victory, our efforts won't be enough. On one hand, we trust God is going to fix it. Yet on the other hand, we must also do everything God commands us to fix it. If we spend all of our time reading our Bibles, praying, and sitting in church, yet spend no time doing the practical things that must be done to overcome our trial, we give God nothing to work with. Moses didn't stand on the mountain and raise his rod while Joshua and the boys drank tea. Joshua and the Israelites had to do their part in the valley to win that war. We can't shift our responsibilities to God, but at the same time, we can't shift God's responsibilities to ourselves. Both must be held in tension and in play. Joshua fought, and Moses raised the rod. If we don't make contact with heaven for our battles on earth, we'll be wasting our energy. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then, as workers together with him. Some people will say they're waiting on God to do something when he's actually waiting on them to walk by faith. Of course, sometimes God has instructed us simply to wait. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but sometimes we use theological verbiage to validate our irresponsible inactivity. Scripture shows the balance. In Psalm 37:25, it says, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." There must always be a balance between what God does on the mountain and what you and I are responsible for in the valley. We're never to excuse our irresponsibility in the name of God. Yet our personal responsibility alone is not sufficient to achieve all that God wants to do in the midst of our conflicts. In order to address evil, you must address the spiritual reality behind the physical expression you're facing. You need to address the satanic influences behind it. In the valley, you fight the physical. On the mountain, you fight the spiritual. And only your connection to God can fight the spiritual and win. Many of us don't realize that most of our problems we face have less to do with people than they do with demons. Many of the trials, conflicts, and issues that arise in our lives are demonic attempts to keep us from our destiny. Yes, people are involved, but often they're not the root of the problem. And unless we deal with the root on the mountain in combination with our responsibility in the valley, we will not win the war. And one thing we need to realize, everybody, is spiritual battles are tiring. Moses' hands were heavy. As he held the staff high on the hill, he grew weary. he began to lose strength. You can find this in Exodus 17:12. The battle waged on long and hard, and Moses held his staff up in the air for so long that the weight began to accumulate. The staff didn't weigh any more than it did at the start, but he had held it up so long that it felt heavier than before. The problem for Moses and the Israelites was that Moses got weary and his arms drifted down. Amalek started to prevail, so Aaron and Hur came up with a plan. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Exodus 17:12-13. You can find that. And Aaron and Hur's job was to support Moses' hand. They were responsible to maintain spiritual power by lifting up Moses' tired arms. Now, guys, if you don't have people in your life that will do this, and I'm not talking about just through a text or a phone call, people that will actually show up, do ministry with you, and let God work through that ministry or outside the church, go somewhere where you find it, because we don't have time for fair weather Christians, like, but they only show up when it's easy for them or it's convenient for them. Tony Evans continues, that's the ministry of the body of Christ to one another. Just as Aaron and Hur aided Moses on the mountain while the men battled in the valley, unfortunately, some people in the body of Christ are too proud to accept the assistance of an Aaron or Hur. They think they can take care of things themselves, but battles can wear down even the strongest person and even needs an Aaron or a Hur who will keep their spirit focused Godward and not allow them to lose sight of heaven in the midst of earth's problems. After the victory of Joshua in the valley and Moses on the mountain, Moses built an altar and gave it the name we've learned about through these principles in this chapter, Jehovah Nissi. This name means the Lord is my banner. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And you can see that in Exodus 17:14-15. For many of us, holding up a banner is akin to holding up a flag or piece of cloth or material, but in biblical times, a banner could refer to any number of items. In this case, the banner was Moses' staff of God. Most of us don't have a staff of God. We need an objective standard that isn't tied to our emotions, thoughts, or desires. That standard is Jesus Christ. He is our banner, and we need to carry that banner everywhere. In Numbers 21, we read an interesting story that foreshadows the banner of Christ. The people had rebelled against God, so God sent poisonous snakes that bit them. Many of the Israelites died. It didn't matter where they went for help because what they were facing wasn't a physical issue. It was a spiritual issue. Their disobedience led to a physical consequence, and they began to cry out to God for mercy. In answer to their cries, God instructed Moses to put a bronze snake on a stick and hold it up high. He told Moses to let the people of Israel know that whoever looked at the snake on the stick, the banner lifted up, would live. But everyone who looked to their own solution or cure died. This is because God had lifted up just one banner, and only those who looked to it lived. Our Nissi today is Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And you can find that in John 3:14-15. Whoever looks to Jesus, our banner will live, regardless of how good you are, how much you try, how much money you earn, how hard you work. All your good efforts will result in nothing if you don't look to Jesus Christ, our banner, for your eternal victory. And even though God may not always change your situation, he will change you in your situation so that you will have a peace where there seems to be no peace. You will experience joy where you didn't think you could have joy. You will know power where you thought there was no power, and patience when you didn't think you could be patient. And when you would normally quit, you will continue on, because when you look to Jehovah Nissi, Jesus Christ, his spiritual power will infuse your physical reality. Jesus is our staff. And you can see that in Isaiah 11:1-11:10. Before you give up, look up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, your Nissi. Your victory has already been won. And Tony Evans used this example, like pro wrestlers who fight from a predetermined victory. It's all scripted. You will always triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14 is a good resource for that. As as Jesus leads you, because he's already defeated Satan by his work on the cross. And you can find that in Colossians 2:15. He has made us more than conquerors, regardless of what life brings our way. And I want to go ahead and close with the scripture from Psalm 25-8. It says, "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And I think it goes along with the scripture talking about Moses fighting the spiritual battle from the mountain, and the other people doing the physical part in the valley. But those who trusted in like chariots and some in horses wouldn't have made it if that's the only thing they trusted in. "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright like a banner should." So I'll see you guys in 2024 for the first episode of Deploy Podcast, presented by Charlie Mike. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. And don't forget to add my book to your library, The White Flag of Victory. You'll see a short little commercial about that at the end of this podcast. All right, guys, I'm out. In our Christian life, we must abandon passivity if we want to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave us. But much of the church believes that we are stuck on this earth with Satan, and they have raised their white flag of defeat to him. But if we would wave our white flag to Jesus, it would become a white flag of victory. And then we would realize that we are not stuck on this earth with Satan, but he is stuck on this earth with us, the army of God. In my book, White Flag of Victory, I discuss my time in combat and the parallels between warfare in the military and the warfare in the Christian life. If you'd like to add this to your library, you can find it on Amazon in the link in the description below. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ and are ready to come to God, I would like to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. But first, I want to be clear. Praying a sinner's prayer is not a ticket into heaven. These are not magic words. You must follow Christ and live for him. You cannot receive salvation by your own merits, but by what Jesus has already done. Ask to receive the Holy Spirit, to be filled and experience what God has for you. You will not live the same life or be able to keep Jesus to yourself if you become a Christ follower. 1 John 2:4 tells us that the one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Those commandments are to love God and to love others. If you love God, you will follow him. And if you truly love others, you will want others to experience God and give their lives to him as well. So if you are ready to pray, pray this. "God, I ask for forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for me, and nothing I have done wrong is too great for the power of his blood that was shed for me. I am ready to forsake the world and live a changed life because I realize how much you love me. I love you, and I'm ready to live for you." If you made the decision to surrender your life to God and follow Jesus, I encourage you to spend time daily with him in prayer and reading his word and worshiping him for who he is. Much will be revealed to you in this time with him. Be a part of a community of believers to grow in the fullness of God and his word, and join a church that does the same. Get involved and stay accountable to each other. Also, please let me know that you made this decision by emailing me at charliemike.me@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at facebook.com/charliemikeinternational.